Amen. Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles. One of the things you'll notice is how each psalm is connected to other psalms around it. If you read them through one at a time, you will start to pick up on some of these connections. And Psalm 97 is part of a larger section that begins in Psalm 93 and ends in Psalm 100. And all of these psalms are kind of bound together by this common theme that God, the God of Israel, is king over all the earth. And this is something that the nation of Israel constantly needed to be reminded of, because like us, they lived in a pluralistic environment. They lived in an environment where there were many gods. There were many faiths. And the nation of Israel constantly needed to be reminded that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one true God, because they were always tempted to go after other gods. So at the end of the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, there's this dramatic scene at the end of the book of Joshua where Joshua, who was Israel's great leader that led them through the wilderness and led them across the Jordan River into the promised land, Joshua is about to die. And he gathers the 12 tribes of Israel around him, and he recounts for them this whole history of what God has done for them, how he's brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He provided for them in the wilderness. He led them over the Jordan River and into the promised land. And then he brings them to this point of decision. He says at the end of the book of Joshua to the tribes of Israel gathered around him, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So choose this day whom you will serve. You can go back to the old gods, you can adopt the gods of the nations that are living around you, or you can worship the one true God, but you can't do both. You have to make a choice whom you will serve. The choice is not whether or not you will worship and serve someone. The only choice you have is who or what you will serve and worship. So that's really what Psalm 97 confronts us with as well, is it confronts us with this choice, this decision we need to make. It confronts us with the holiness of God, and it challenges us to choose this day whom we will serve. So Psalm 97, let me read through it, and I'd invite you to follow along in your Bibles. Psalm 97, starting in verse 1, says this, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." This is God's word. Now, the message of Psalm 97, as I said before, is really the same message that Joshua had for the people of Israel. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Psalm 97 is inviting us and inviting all of the nations to recognize the God of Israel as the one true God. And it does that by really laying before us these two realities. It lays before us the glory of God and then the emptiness of idols. So in the first half of the psalm, in verses 1 to 6, it lays before us the glory of God. And the first thing that Psalm 97 wants you to see about God is that he is the king over all the earth. The psalm begins by announcing, "The Lord reigns." That's a pretty audacious claim if you stop and think about it. It's saying that there is one king over all the earth, and his name is Yahweh. So you might know this, but in the Bible, when you see the Lord capitalized like that, you see that in verse 1, how the Lord is in capital letters. When you see that, it's because the translators are telling you that the word that they translated from Hebrew is the name of God, Yahweh, the name that the God of Israel revealed to Moses from the burning bush. So Psalm 97 is saying that this God, the God of Israel, not God in general, not some vague higher power, not the gods of the Assyrians, not the gods of the Egyptians, not the gods of the Philistines, but this God, Yahweh, is king over all the earth. And furthermore, it says that that's good news. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. When the Bible talks about coastlands, you know, think of how Israel is on the Mediterranean, right? The coastlands are all of those nations around the Mediterranean Sea. So it's saying that this is good news for all of the nations in the earth. There's a universal scope to this psalm. As John Stott loved to say, we must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. And the second thing the Psalm 97 wants you to see about God is not just that he is king, but what kind of king he is. It wants you to see that he is holy. You might remember that time in the prophet Isaiah's life when he had a vision of God seated on his throne. And what was it that the angels that surrounded God's throne were singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that's really what all of this language in verses 2 through 6 is telling us. It's impressing upon us the holiness of this God who is on his throne. So verse 2 says that clouds and thick darkness are all around him. It'll really help you as you're reading this psalm to use your imagination. If you picture this in your mind, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. What does that tell you about who God is? Was telling you that this God is unapproachable. This God is unknowable. It's saying that this God who reigns, there is a distance between us and him. There is something separating us. But even though he is surrounded by clouds and thick darkness, the fact that he is king is still good news because, as verse 2 also says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So his kingship is founded on the foundation of righteousness. That's the essential perfection of his character. And justice, that application of his perfect righteousness to everything he says and everything he does. So you know that saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? We've seen that to be true, right? You look on the news every day and you see stories of misuse of power, abuse of power, corruption. And yet the good news is that ultimate power is invested in one person, the God of all the earth. He reigns, and there is no imperfection in him. There is no injustice with him. There is no corruption. There is no misuse of power. There is no unfairness with God. And that's why it's good news that he's king, because he is righteous and just. And then because he's righteous and just, verse 3 goes on to say that fire goes before him and burns up his enemies. So this is a picture of the holy wrath of God. Because God is righteous, because he is holy, this is how he reacts to evil. Right, we read in our scripture reading this morning, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And verse 3 is telling us that God does overcome evil. He destroys evil, and in a world filled with injustice, that's good news as well. And then verses 4 and 5 go on to tell us that God's lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. So if you picture a wax candle, you know, burning and melting, that's the image that we're given of if God touched down on the top of a mountain, what you would see is the mountain melting like wax because his presence, his holiness is that overpowering. So even the mountains, the most universal symbol of strength and stability, dissolve like wax before this God. This is the God who reigns. This is the God that Psalm 97 is telling us about. And this is the God of Israel who was revealed to them on Mount Sinai. All of this imagery comes from that story in Exodus 19 when God brought the people of Israel through the Red Sea. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and then he assembled them there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then this is what happens. In Exodus 19, we're told that on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. So you can see the imagery, those echoes of Psalm 97 in this story. This is what Psalm 97 is pointing us back to and saying, this is who God is. He is not a tame God. He is awesome in holiness. He is beyond our comprehension. He is a God who cannot be domesticated. And there on the mountain, God revealed himself to his people. He revealed himself to them in fire and smoke and lightning and trumpet blasts. But he also revealed himself to them by speaking to them, right? Moses went up and God gave him the Ten Commandments. And what is the first commandment? You will have no other gods before me. And so in the second half of this psalm, in verses 7 to 12, that's really what Psalm 97 is driving home to us. Because of who God is, worship him alone. It's laying out before us the emptiness of every other god, the emptiness of idols. In verse 7, this is what it says. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. So it's saying that when the real God shows up in all of his power, in all of his glory, then those who have worshipped other things will be put to shame because they've chosen something that's worthless, something that doesn't satisfy. And it's telling us, very simply, choose wisely who you will worship. Don't bow down to a god of your own making. Don't bow down to an idol that you can comprehend and control that ultimately will leave you empty. Worship the one true God, the God who reigns. The prophet Isaiah put it this way when he wanted to drive home the absurdity, the emptiness of idolatry. Now, Isaiah, I don't think he would have had one of those coexist bumper stickers on the back of his car. He has some pretty harsh words against idolatry. Here's how he put it. He told a story once about a man who cut down a tree. And then he said, half of that tree he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of the tree he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, it's kind of a funny picture if you think about it. This is why Psalm 97 says that idolatry is worthless. Here's a guy who cuts down a tree, and half of it he uses for firewood. And then half of it he makes into a statue that he prays to and says, deliver me. But it's a god of his own making. It can't do anything for him. Now, I'm guessing you probably won't find many wooden idols if you went and toured all of the homes in Marshfield. But that doesn't mean that human nature has changed since the days of the Old Testament. we're all still tempted to bow down to gods, to look for deliverance from gods who are not God. It's just that the way that we do it has changed. So there's a writer, David Foster Wallace, who once wrote this. He made the point that there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Now, he wasn't a Christian, as will probably be apparent to you. So he says, as an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. And he goes on to say that if you worship money, you'll never really have enough. If you worship beauty, then you'll always feel ugly. And as you age, as your beauty fades, you'll die 1,000 deaths before you actually die. If you worship power, then you'll always need more because you'll always feel weak and afraid and so on. So he's saying that we are all worshipers, but what you worship really matters. Are we worshiping the true God or are we worshiping an idol? And Tim Keller wrote a book where he talks about idolatry of the heart. And he defines an idol as anything that's more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. So maybe we could apply some of those categories to our own hearts. What is it that is absorbing my heart and my imagination? What is it that I'm looking to for my meaning and purpose in life? What is it that's battling for the throne of my heart even now? And I think when you start thinking about idolatry in those terms, we start to see that there are many idols in our hearts. It's money, relationships, politics. There are many idols vying for control of our hearts. And the thing about idols is that they will always leave us empty. They never quite satisfy. They're worthless in the end, is what Psalm 97 says. Verse 7 says that all those who make their boast in worthless idols will one day be put to shame. And it even goes so far as to say that all of these idols, all of these other gods, should bow down and worship along with us to the one true God. So Psalm 97 is out to convert not just you, but it's also out to convert your gods, your idols. Worship him, all you gods. And then in verse 9, the psalmist turns from addressing us to addressing God. He says, "You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." So Psalm 97 does not say that God is one of many valid options. It does not say that there are many paths up the mountain. Psalm 97 says that there is one God, and it even goes so far as to say there is one God, and we know his name. Not because we're smarter than others, not because we are better than others, but because by grace he has revealed himself to us. So now Psalm 97 tells us that the God of Israel is exalted far above all gods, and that God has now been ultimately revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. On this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know that the God of Israel is the Word who was God, the Word who was with God in the beginning. And John 1:14 says that he is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. If you think about everything that Psalm 97 has just been telling us about God, how he's wrapped in clouds and thick darkness, how fire goes before him, how the mountains melt like wax before him, think of how amazing that statement is, that this God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So the God who is exalted far above us is the God who came down and lived among us. But when he came down to us in the person of Jesus Christ, The Bible does not say that the mountains melted like wax before him, because he veiled his majesty, the majesty of his deity, behind his humanity. When Jesus Christ came down, he wasn't hidden behind clouds and thick darkness. No, he became a human being that we could see and hear and touch. He didn't come down to burn up his enemies in a blaze of fire. He came down to be put to death for them on the cross to save us from God's wrath. The Son of God traded his throne for a crown of thorns. He traded his glory for our shame so that we could have not our sin and what our sin deserves, but his perfect righteousness. And then when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, that wasn't just a cool vanishing trick. That was Jesus Christ taking back his throne that he had left when he had come to earth. Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father was his re-enthronement. Ephesians 1 says that when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, he seated him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. So Psalm 97 tells us that the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And the New Testament tells us that that king who reigns is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth to the glory of God the Father. His reign right now, his rule is hidden from our eyes and we behold it by faith. But one day, the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ returns to restore all things, our faith will be made sight and all of the earth will break out into singing. So if you just continue on reading from Psalm 97 into Psalm 98, Psalm 98 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." In verse 7, it says, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, and the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." So that is a picture of what will happen when Christ returns and all of creation will break out into singing before him. But as we wait for that day, as we wait for Christ's return, Psalm 97 tells us what we're to be doing. It says in verses 10 to 12, "Hate evil and rejoice in the Lord." So we are to be marked by a life of joyful resistance to evil. "O you who love the Lord," verse 10 says, "hate evil." It doesn't say merely avoid evil. It says hate evil, resist it, wage war against it. The story that the Bible tells is a story of this cosmic struggle between God and the forces of evil. And in the end, God wins, but before the end, there's a battle, and that's where we are right now. We are in the midst of that battle. And to say Jesus is Lord is to take a side in that battle. That's why when I baptize people, I include that old question that isn't really used very much anymore because it sounds kind of scary. But the question is, do you renounce Satan and all of his works and ways? When you ask that question and you answer that question, you are recognizing the fact that there is a spiritual battle that you are being inducted into. Ephesians 6 says, "Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the Bible tells us that behind every act of evil that we see in the world, there are spiritual forces of evil. And to be a Christian means to be steadfastly and resolutely opposed to evil wherever you find it. And it's easy to resist evil, call out evil, speak against evil when you see it in other people. It's especially easy to speak against evil when you see it in your enemies, when you see it on the other side of the political aisle. But the question is, and the challenge is, will we hate our own evil as much as the evil of other people? Will we resist evil when we find it in our own community, in our own political party, in our own heart and soul? To hate and resist evil will require courage, because it will not come easily. It'll cost you something. You will not come through it unscathed. But verse 10 says that God will not abandon you in the fight. Verse 10 says, "Hate evil. He who preserves the lives of his saints and delivers them from the hand of the wicked." So in the midst of the battle, God will preserve you. God will defend you. It doesn't mean there won't be casualties, but it means that in the end, you can know that his victory is sure. And that's why the psalm ends by telling us to rejoice ahead of that victory. We don't see it yet, but we're called even now, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." There is joy in that struggle against evil because we know the end of the story. In the book of Revelation, the saints sing this song, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So may that be the hope that gives us joy and gives us purpose in this coming week. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we approach you this morning, Lord, we confess that we often come into your presence carelessly. Lord, we often reduce you down to a God who exists to give us things, a God who exists to serve us, a God who exists to meet our needs. Lord, we treat you like a heavenly Santa Claus too many times. And so, God, we pray that right now you would reorient our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would give us a greater vision for who you are. Lord, that you would give us, Lord, a view of you that leads us to worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. And yet, Lord, we also rejoice that because of Jesus Christ, because he died in our place, because he was raised again for us, Lord, we can worship not with fear and trembling, but also with joy. Lord, there is joy in the Lord because we have been adopted into your family. And so, God, I pray that as we go from here, you would give us a steadfastness of purpose to resist the evil that we see around us, but that you would also give us a deep and unceasing fountain of joy that would carry us through. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. And now we go with this benediction from the book of Romans. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit,